Well, as many of you, my wife Lee and I have children in the house, and we've got high schoolers and we've got college students in the house, and with that comes music. I don't know, does anybody else have music in your house because you've got young people in your house? It's not bad music, mind you, but it is music. And I've got one daughter in particular whose life seems to have this soundtrack going with her wherever she moves. It's just kind of continual. So I know when she's at home because of the music going. And during certain periods, she gets hooked on particular songs. And it's okay in a measure. But the repetition begins to replace enjoyment, and you just kind of begin to sigh, you know, when you hear it again, a kind of a must we do this one again? Dale Ralph Davis finds chapter 20 of 2 Samuel a bit like that when he writes, "Not that the story isn't interesting, but as we read through the chapter, we know we've heard this before. There are no surprises, only more rebellion, more tragedy, and so on. Aside from the woman's reference to the inheritance of Yahweh in verse 19, there's no reference to God, nor any overt indication of how he is at work. The whole story seems to consist of bump-along human activity." Indeed, today we do have another rebellion in the text. And we've barely gotten past the last rebellion, Absalom's rebellion. And in fact, David hasn't even had time to return back to Jerusalem, to his palace, before yet more turmoil in his life. His life post-Bathsheba, post-Uriah. And to understand today's section of text, we need to go back and look again at chapter 19. What has happened is that Absalom has been killed and his coup thwarted. David is king, but he's still in Mahanaim, having fled Jerusalem at the beginning of Absalom's coup. You'll recall, if we've seen this map before, right, Mahanaim is on the east of the Jordan River in a fortified city, and that's where we find David. 2 Samuel 19, verses 8 through 14. This is after Absalom has been killed. "So the king arose and sat in the gate. When they told all the people, saying, 'Behold, the king is sitting in the gate,' then all the people came before the king. Now Israel had fled, each to his tent." So we have David in the gate. Now, sometimes when we think of gate, we just grab all sorts of images, right? We might grab, you know, McGregor's garden gate, you know, as a gate. But no, this is a gate large enough for the city or for the king to conduct official business. He receives visitors. He receives his subjects who may be coming to him to bring disputes to be settled. And Mahanaim was chosen by David because it was indeed fortified, a place of safety for he and his followers from Absalom. And this is where he was. So David is seeking now to reconcile the nation. But reconciliation is indeed hard when you are in the midst of a quarreling people. Verse 9, "All the people were quarreling throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. But now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. However, Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now then, why are you silent about bringing the king back?' Then King David sent Zadok and Abiathar, the priest, saying, 'Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the word of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house? You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king?'" You know how I imagine this, right? We got poor David, newly unchallenged king again, right? He's finally gotten back his kingship. He's surrounded, though, by distracted, bickering people acting more like children. And David enlists the assistance of two of his trusted friends, Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. And you recall we've met them before. They were part of David's secret spy network, directed to stay in Jerusalem with the ark serving under the traitor Absalom while being part of the news conduit to David and Mahanaim. That we saw that in 2 Samuel 15. And Zadok and Abiathar are respected men and held a lot of influence over the people. So perhaps the men that David was trying to encourage simply needed a push, someone to follow in order to get in line. He's trying to get his tribe of Judah to participate. But perhaps they were hesitant because of the great insult, that great provocation they had blanketed on David by joining with Absalom. And they were fearful, perhaps, of returning, of the reprisal that might be there. And David seeks to assure them of his desire for a unified and united kingdom. And he states, "You are my brothers, you are my bone and my flesh." Perhaps they just want to wait and see what the rest of the tribes do before they commit. And for this, they are scolded. Matthew Henry comments, "The speech of all Israel has come to the king to invite him back. And shall Judah be the last that should have been the first? Where is now the celebrated bravery of that royal tribe? Where is its loyalty?" Yes, David is seeking a united kingdom. And as all politicians do when they come into power, he chooses his cabinet, including his commander-in-chief. And he chooses Amasa and sets aside Joab. Verse 13 of chapter 19, "Say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? May God do so to me and more also, if you will not be commander of the army before me continually in the place of Joab." Now, on one hand, it seems shocking to demote the victorious, loyal General Joab in favor of that soundly defeated rebel General Amasa. According to the ESV Study Bible, perhaps David pointed out that Joab had disobeyed his specific order about Absalom. That was to treat Absalom well when they captured him. He probably could have added that if Joab claimed it had been necessary to kill Absalom, that he, David, was also doing what was necessary to unite the nation. And it worked. Verse 14, "Thus he turned the hearts of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, saying, return, you and all your servants." So off they go to return to Jerusalem. And so they are moving from Mahanaim down the Jordan and getting ready to cross from east to west. 2 Samuel 19, verse 40, "Now the king went on to Gilgal, and Shimham went on with him, and all the people of Judah and also half the people of Israel accompanied the king. And behold, all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why had our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household and all David's men with him over the Jordan? Then all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is a close relative to us. Why then are you angry about this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense, or has anything been taken for us? But the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 parts in the king. Therefore, we also have more claim on David than you. Why then did you treat us with contempt? Was it not our advice to first bring back our king? Yet the words of the men of Judah were harsher than the words of the men of Israel." And as Peter described it last week, trash talking going on between these two groups. So David, along with the men of Judah, began the return to Jerusalem, and they arrive at Gilgal, the first stop after crossing the Jordan, going east to west. And half of the people of Israel, meaning of the elders and leaders, came to meet him to participate in his return, but they learned that they were too late as they had missed the beginning of the parade, so to speak. A bit of pride mixed with a tad of jealousy, and you have a brew. And thus miffed, they were in no humor, and it showed. One commentator says, "The argument reveals the fickleness of the people who had first acquiesced in, if not actively supported, the rebellion of Absalom, and now clamored to be the first to welcome David back. But it also indicates the depth of the schism which was developing between Israel and Judah, a rift which eventually produced two separate kingdoms. This bickering and arguing was fertile soil for discord, for tension, even treason. And we find such a treasonous seed planted as we jump the chapter break to chapter 20, for right in the midst of this turmoil, we see this word now. Chapter 20, verse 1. Now a worthless fellow happened to be there whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, and he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from following David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah remained steadfast to their king from the Jordan even to Jerusalem. Then David came to his house at Jerusalem. And the king took the ten women, the concubines whom he had left to keep the house, and placed them under guard and provided them with sustenance. But did not go into them, so they were shut up until the day of their death, living as widows. Then the king said to Amasa, "Call out the men of Judah for me within 3 days, and be present here yourself." So Amasa went out to call the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which he had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba the son of Bichri will do more harm to us than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, so that he does not find for himself fortified cities and escape from our sight." So Joab's men went out after him, along with the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men, and they went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba the son of Bichri. When they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was dressed in his military attire, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened at its waist. And as he went forward, it fell out. Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa was not on guard against the sword, which was in Joab's hand, so he struck him in the belly with it and poured out his inward parts on the ground and did not strike him again, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Now there stood by him, that is Amasa, one of Joab's young men, and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." But Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the middle of the highway, and when the men saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa from the highway into the field and threw a garment over him when he saw that everyone who came by him stood still. As soon as he was removed from the highway, all the men passed on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. Now he went along, Sheba went along through all the tribes of Israel to Abel, even Beth Maacah and all the Berites, and they were gathered together and also went after him. They came and besieged him in Abel Beth Maacah, and they cast up a siege ramp against the city, and it stood by the rampart, and all the people who were with Joab were wrecking destruction in order to topple the wall. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Hear, hear. Please tell Joab, come here that I may speak with you." So he approached her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your maidservant." And he said, "I am listening." Then she spoke, saying, "Formerly they used to say, they will surely ask advice at Abel," and thus they ended the dispute. "I am of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You are seeking to destroy a city, even a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" Joab replied, Far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. Such is not the case. But a man from the hill country of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri, by name, has lifted up his hand against King David. Only hand him over, and I will depart from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head will be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman wisely came to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they were dispersed from the city, each to his tent. Joab also returned to the king at Jerusalem. Now Joab was over the whole army of Israel, and Benaniah, the son of Jehadiah, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and Adoram was over the forced labor, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. And Sheva the scribe, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests, and Ira the Jairite was also a priest to David. May the Lord bless his word. We're going to be looking at several elements, and we're going to kind of highlight, break them down into human elements. I'm going to follow at least the outline headings that Dale Ralph Davis uses in his commentary. And first we have human rebellion. We saw this in verse 1. Now a worthless fellow happened to be there whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, and he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So we have this word now, which ties us to what? All these events we rehearsed in chapter 19. All this bickering, all this arguing over who's more loyal to David, who should bring him back. And Sheba, in the midst of this, sees an opportunity to promote himself. He's a Benjamite. Recall, that's of Saul's tribe. So he's hoping to gain support from Saul's friends and gain support from David's enemies. And once again, the people leave God's chosen king in support of yet another. So we have another uprising, even before David gets back to the palace, he gets back to the throne following the death of Absalom. And so we have this escorting of David crossing the Jordan. We see that in verse 2 that they have done so. And they do arrive at Jerusalem. And David, after being gone for an extended time, not sure when he left Jerusalem, when he would come back. But the first thing he does is come to his house, verse 3. And he took the 10 women, the concubines whom he had left to keep the house, and placed them under guard and provided them with sustenance and did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as widows. So we have human sadness, our second point. Human sadness. In my 30 years of working for the same company, I've had several bosses as people move through and I change positions and whatnot. And I've often reported to people not in Dallas. And at one period, I was reporting to somebody in New Jersey. And you only get to know them so well when you work with them at a distance. But my boss at that time, his wife suddenly died in a trip and fall accident, just very unusual. And so when I'd visit with him, I asked him how he was doing today on one of our calls. And usually when I visit with somebody who's going through a period of suffering, I try to limit to today. Actually, I didn't say today. I said, "How are you doing?" Right? I tried to say, "How are you doing today?" So it's not, "How have you been the last several weeks?" Because that's kind of so open-ended. But I try to say, "How are you doing today?" But I didn't. In that case, I just said, "How are you doing?" And after a pause, he just said, "You know, Rod, I am just so incredibly sad." And that sadness had spilled out into all aspects of his life, including the workplace. And he wasn't trying to cover it up with me. You know, he wasn't saying, "I'm making it," those kind of things. And so sometimes sadness comes to us due to events such as that. In this case, a sudden death. But more often, sadness comes from sin, right? And often it comes from the sin of others. And this is where we find David's concubines. You'll recall these 10 women. When David fled Israel in 2 Samuel 15, he left these women behind. It says, so the king went out and all his household with him, but the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And then when Absalom took the throne, you'll recall Ahithophel, his advisor, gave him this advice in 2 Samuel 16, verse 21, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your father. The hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in sight of all Israel. And this had occurred as foretold by Nathan when he confronted David due to David's sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, 2 Samuel 12, verse 11. Nathan had said to David, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. I think it's tempting for us in reading passages such as this in the Old Testament to just kind of chalk it up as the way things were back then. But these were real women with real feelings, real hopes, real dreams. They were caught in a chess game as pieces manipulated for personal pleasure, then as objects to be used to display conquest over an enemy, then pieces to be put away, forgotten, and to forget. It's significant that this text about the concubines are inserted here. It's the first thing David did when he came back. It could have been placed in the summary at the end of the chapter, but it's the first item that David addressed was their care when he came back to Jerusalem. And David is still feeling the weight of his sin, the continued repercussions. You know, we don't have concubines. Our Western minds can maybe quickly dismiss the gravity of the hurt and the pain of the concubines, but they are daughters of someone. Recall how Ahithophel himself tried to kill David over the way David had treated his granddaughter, Bathsheba. Regarding the concubines, W.G. Blakey says this, the only way of disposing of them was to put them in ward, to shut them up in confinement, to wear out the rest of their lives in a dreary, joyless widowhood. All joy and brightness was thus taken out of their lives. A personal freedom was denied them. They were doomed, for no fault of their own, to the weary lot of captives, cursing the day, probably, when their beauty had brought them to the palace, and wishing that they could exchange lots with the humblest of their sisters that breathed the air of freedom. Dale Ralph Davis writes regarding this sadness, yet this is no surprise. We have seen it before in the tragedy of Tamar. Amnon had craved her in chapter 13 and violated her, then despised her and threw her out like human refuse. He had laid her and she was laid waste, desolate the rest of her days. Amnon sinned and Tamar suffered. His glands ensured her gloom. Davis goes on to say, we continue to meet this radical sadness in the kingdom of God. Scores of Christ's people know what it is to have their lives turned to gray because of the sins of others. And when all is said and done, there is no help for it, except in the one sent to bind up the brokenhearted, Isaiah 61:1, and in the hand that promises to wipe away the tears from all faces, Isaiah 25:8. We're going to see some human treachery as we move into verse 4. The king David says to Amasa, his new captain, call out the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself. again, Amasa, are you sure, right? Wasn't this the guy that just led the army of Absalom? But it's strategic, right, to bring Israel back under David and unite them, to punish Joab, perhaps, yes, blatantly disregarding David's request to treat Absalom kindly. MacArthur Study Bible says, David appointed Amasa commander of his army, hoping to secure the allegiance of those who had followed Amasa when he had led Absalom's forces, especially those of Judah. This appointment did persuade the tribe of Judah to support David's return to the kingship and secured the animosity of Joab against Amasa for taking his position. See, Joab is still a general. He's just not the commander in chief. He fell from starting quarterback to not second string. He's now third string quarterback here. Verse 5, so Amasa went out to call out the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which he had appointed him. He had 3 days, right? This is his first task as commander of David's army. And where is he? He's delayed. Where is he? I couldn't help think about an instance. When I was a junior in high school, I played on the basketball team. And in this particular away game, I was going to get my first start on the varsity team, my first opportunity, and I was very excited. And so as teams do, as they warm up on the court, you know, you're shooting around, and, you know, sometimes you shoot, sometimes you're rebounding and throwing them back out. Well, I was under the basket looking up, you know, whatnot. Well, somebody threw a ball, hit the bottom of the backboard, and came down and smacked me in the face. Now my nose is bleeding, and it's just, and rather than walking over to the coach and say whatnot, I was embarrassed. I'm in, not even in our own home court, right? So I head to the nearest locker room to go try to get this stopped. Well, turns out I'm in the opposing team's locker room. That's another story. They weren't even in there, but, and so I'm trying to get this stopped. The coach has no idea. I just disappeared. So I finally come out right before the game started. Well, he had replaced me because he didn't know where I was. And so that was free. But anyway, here we've got a Mesa out trying to get the men going, got 3 days to do it, and he's not back, right? Maybe it's because he's having trouble getting these men of Judah to follow him. Maybe they were eager to bring David back to Jerusalem, but less eager for a battle. Or maybe they're just not sure about following Amasa because he had led Absalom's troops. For whatever reason, 3 days come and go, and not knowing the whereabouts of Amasa, in verse 6, David said to Abishai, now Sheba, that treasonous guy, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him so that he does not find for himself fortified cities and escape from our sight. Yes, Sheba will do us more harm than Absalom. It's quite a statement and shows how seriously David took this revolt, this new threat. And he didn't want him to get into one of the fortified cities. He knew he would have more challenge if that happened. So he grabs Abishai. Now, this is a name that we've heard before. Sometimes if you struggle with me, you hear these names, they're not familiar, like David, Bob, or Joe, and they all kind of begin to blend together. But we've seen this guy before in 1 Samuel 26. This was the impetuous brother of Joab that, when he snuck into the Saul's camp with David, wanted to run the Saul's spear through him, and David had to prevent that. That's this guy. And he has command of his own personal elite troops. We saw in chapter 18 that there was three commanders, generals, each had a third of the men. 2 Samuel 18:2, David sent the people out, one third under the command of Joab, one third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one third under the command of Ittai, the Gittite. So he's taking his men, and he's pursuing. And here we go, verse 7. Joab's men went after him, along with the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men, and they went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. So we've got Joab's men now following Abishai, and we've got these two groups, the Cherethites and the Pelethites. They're the tribal group. They lived in southern Judah near Hebron, and they were hired as mercenaries, and they were an elite corps of foreign soldiers faithful to David. We saw them in 2 Samuel 15. We see them today. We'll see them again in 1 Kings chapter 1. So, but not to be left behind, Joab writes, you know, kind of a wait for me, I'm your leader type of response. Verse 8, when they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was dressed in his military attire, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened at his waist. And he went forward, and it fell out. Gibeon. Here's a map. It's not a large scale. We got Bethlehem at the bottom. Jebus, which is another name for Jerusalem, there in the middle, the Mount of Olives there, and just above it is Gibeon. There was a large stone. Actually, they called it the large stone. It was a place that everybody knew about. You know, just by talking about the large stone at Gibeon, you knew where to go. Kind of like saying, meet me at the flower mound. In Flower Mound, everybody knows where to go. And Joab, he meets up with everyone there. Joab, he's ungodly, he's unscrupulous, he's a killer thrice, right? First Abner, Absalom. He was a co-conspirator with David in the death of Uriah, which that act seems to shield Joab from any reprisal for anything that he does later. And this allows Joab to be loyal to David without having to be submissive to David. And Joab had his own plans, always just under the surface. And he was imperious, he's arrogant, combined with a ruthlessness, and he would not put up with any interferences to his plans. And he arrives in Gibeon, which is 5 miles north of Jerusalem, having followed those who were pursuing Sheba as Sheba fled to the north. And Joab approaches Amasa, who is not only David's newly appointed commander, but it's also his own cousin. Both men, nephews of David, and we know that from 1 Chronicles 2. And could you make up a more heinous script than the one that's playing out here? It just continues the saga, the sword shall never depart from your house. Joab, dressed in his military attire, has his sword in his belt. He bends forward and it falls out. How convenient, right? Joab picks it up with his left hand, says to Amasa in verse 9, is it well with you, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. Reminds us of Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Verse 10, but Amasa was not on guard against the sword which was in Joab's hand, so he struck him in the belly with it and poured out his inward parts on the ground and did not strike him again, and he died. An illustration of this act, a picture, a drawing, shocking, really. King David had determined to strip Joab of power by appointing Amasa. Amasa enjoying his newly appointed commissioned command, and the desires of both Amasa and David thwarted by murder via a pretense of submission, a pretense to be supportive of David's choice, and in a mode that would be repeated centuries later in the most devilish of treachery, the betrayal of the Son of God by Judas. The sword conveniently falling out to be picked up by Joab's left hand, the non-fighting hand that kept Amasa unaware and at bay, and clueless really of the threat. Is it well with you, my brother? Joab says, could there be an example of more empty words? A question about health before ending his life. A statement of brotherhood from an enemy. After he kills Amasa, Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Joab immediately and boldly assumes command, and his authority largely unquestioned. One commentator says, Joab boldly and immediately resumed his former place and marched at the head of the army. It may appear strange that Amasa's soldiers did not attempt to revenge his death, but it must be observed that not many of them were yet come up, as the following verses show, and Joab's interest and authority with the military men were very great, especially with David's guards, who were here present and who had neither confidence in nor affection for Amasa as having been the general of the rebellious army, and as they probably thought not fit to be put into place of such great trust. Verse 11, now there stood by him, meaning stood by Amasa, who is dead, one of Joab's young men, who said, whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab. It's interesting that the young man ties the following of Joab with the following of David in light of the fact that Joab had just slain David's choice of commanders. But Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the middle of the highway, and when the man saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa from the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. This was a huge distraction, right? Such that all the people stood still. And isn't that our nature? We call it rubbernecking, right? You see us, whether it's a good car wreck, we all slow, we all look. A good fire or a good crime scene or a lion eating a zebra. A little Far Side humor here. Let's move it, folks, says the zebra as the lion is eating the zebra in the top corner. Nothing to see here. It's all over. Move it along, folks. Let's go. Now, I hesitated to put that cartoon in this presentation, but I decided to for a couple of reasons. One, it portrays just how sheep-like, or in the Far Side, how zebra-like the people are. In the text here, you know, they stop to look at what's happened rather than moving on, following Joab and chasing, pursuing Sheba. They're wishy-washy. We need to move this off, put something over it, and continue it on. I put it in there. And plus, every time I see this cartoon, I smile. I don't know, but it shows, the men of Israel, Judah. They're just sheep-like. They're just kind of lost, you know. Their allegiances are shallow and easily changed. But after Amasa was moved off the highway, verse 13, as soon as he was removed from the highway, all the men passed on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. Now Sheba went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel, even Beth Maacah, and all the Beerites, and they gathered together and also went after him. All right, Sheba has covered some ground up in the northern section up by Dan, this Abel Beth Maacah. You'll see in the insert in the right bottom, it's how far north we are from the area of Jerusalem and all of that we've taken place. He has covered a lot of ground. Trying to put together a revolt against David. Now this town, Abel Beth Maaca, means meadow of the house of Maaca, a city in the north of Palestine, in the neighborhood of Dan and the tribe of Naphtali. It was a place of considerable strength and importance, according to the Easton's Bible Dictionary. And these Beerites, right? Who are these people that are with Sheba? Well, the Beerites, that's a name for those of Bichri's descendants, were known as Beerites, and Sheba was of that descendants as well. So he's got family members with him, at least, in, as he has gone north for his revolt. But he doesn't seem like he's amassed much more than that. He's covered a lot of territory. He's held up in this city of Abel Beth Maaca, and he's a long way from home, right? With only a handful of relatives, he's a stranger. He's a visitor in this city, right? He just kind of shows up. And he brought with them what we'd say out here in the Wild West, he brought a whole heap of trouble, because not far behind is Joab and the army, and they are not happy. And so we'll cover some human cleverness here as we cover this portion of text. Verse 15, Joab has come up. They came and besieged Sheba in Abel Beth Maaca, and they cast up a siege ramp against the city, and it stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab were wrecking destruction in order to topple the wall. So see, Joab lacks neither confidence or desire or experience when it comes to besieging cities. It's kind of like, in other words, who needs to knock and ask when you can just tear down the city? And perhaps it's because he didn't know how much support Sheba had with him. And we're going to learn he doesn't have much support at all, for he gets a phone call from within the city. Verse 16, then a wise woman called from the city, "Hear, hear, please tell Joab, come here that I may speak with you." She's going, "Listen, listen," she says. "Will you quit besieging a moment and come here? And let's go get Joab. Perhaps I can shorten this whole thing for us all." Verse 17, so Joab approached her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I am listening." And not only is Joab listening, but we're all listening. We all get to listen to this conversation. For the author of 2 Samuel either heard it himself or had access to firsthand account to record it for us under the inspiration of the Spirit. We get this detailed account of the conversation. Verse 18, then she spoke, saying, "Formerly they used to say they would surely ask advice at Abel, and thus they ended the dispute. I am of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You are seeking to destroy a city, even a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" According to the MacArthur Study Bible, this woman was likely a prominent judge in the city. And she's making an appeal based on the laws of warfare found in Deuteronomy 20, verse 10, that required the assaulting army to offer peace before making war. She pleaded for Joab to ask the city if they wanted peace and thus avert war. Deuteronomy 20, verse 10, when you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. And that's what she appears to be doing, is seeking peace. And she says, "Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" And Joab replies, far be it from me that I would swallow up or destroy." He kind of gives a, "Well, I'm shocked that you would even suggest that I would do such a thing, that I'm capable of doing such a thing as swallowing up or destroying a city." It's kind of like, "Well, please disregard the fact that as we speak, my men are casting up a siege ramp against the city and wrecking destruction in order to topple a wall. Just disregard that. That's, no, it's a little hollow. Can regarding what's going on. It's a little hollow considering what he'd just done to Amasa, the king's commander, that he would say that he is not one to destroy. But he says, far be it, verse 21, such is not the case, but a man from the hill country of Ephraim, Sheba the son of Bichri by name, has lifted up his hand against King David. Only hand him over, and I will depart from the city. And the woman said to Joab, behold, his head will be thrown to you over the wall. Kind of a, hold it right there a moment. I've got a solution. And it's interesting that she promises this before she goes and talks to the people. She's pretty confident that she could should get buy-in from this. Verse 22, then the woman wisely came to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they were dispersed from the city, each to his own tent. Joab also returned to the king at Jerusalem. Then we have this kind of a summary statement about David's administration starting at verse 23. Now Joab was over the whole army of Israel, and Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Adoram was over the forced labor, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. And Sheva was scribe, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests, and Ira the Jairite was also a priest to David. That summary gives further evidence of David's toleration of Joab's assassination of Amasa, in that Joab appears in the list as one of David's royal administrators and as the commander. But this does not go on forever, for even the likes of Joab gets his due. If you care to peek ahead, check out 1 Kings chapter 2. Regarding this summary statement of the administration of David, Dale Ralph Davis writes, in their own way, these verses quietly say that the kingdom of David is still intact. And the ESV Study Bible says, this list is very similar to the list in chapter 8, verse 15, and 1 Kings 4. The posts and officials overlap to a large degree, but the order is different, and unlike the others, this one does not start out with the king. It's an interesting chapter, you know, it's an interesting chapter, but I think there are some things to pull from it, as there always are from God's inspired word. A couple of points of application. One is, we need to examine ourselves to see whether we are like Joab. Right? We're loyal to our king, yet often unsubmissive. That's what he was, right? He wasn't trying to be king himself. He was content just to be the commander, loyal to David, but doing whatever he wanted to do. He didn't want to replace David, didn't really want to serve him, just have his own way under David's leadership. And we need to think about that for ourselves as we serve Christ. One, do we even know Christ? You know, do we? But two, if we know him, are we really submissive to him? I mean, we're not trying to unseat Christ. We're not off seeking other gods or other false faiths, right? We're loyal to Christ, but are we submissive to our king? Something to think about. Because Joab was extremely loyal to David, but unsubmissive. And as a Christian, we need to keep in mind Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Something for us to consider. But secondly, as we look at this big, the big picture of this chapter, where it fits in the life of David, I call it life is fragile. But can God's purposes fail? Well, rhetorically, no. They cannot fail. sometimes, you know, when I read this, it's not your happy chapter, as so many of them are, you know, where you get these great verses pop out, and you know, but the Lord was continuing to guide, and even though it was dark, it wasn't outside the Lord's control. Psalm 41, 11, "By this I know that you are pleased with me, says David, because my enemy does not shout in triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity, and you set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." And I just typed out this little ray that goes across the screen just to remind us God's eternality, from everlasting to everlasting. He is at work. And the events of David's life and the events of our life, you know, are really not very far together or apart when you consider there is no beginning to this, there is no end to this. Yes, the same God who only has one plan has always only had one plan, and that one plan is still being carried out. And we can rejoice in that. Yes, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Father, we, in the midst of challenges, whether it's we see the challenges David faced and the treachery and just, Father, the human condition is just so sobering and discouraging. But yet, Father, with you and knowing you and your word, knowing your attributes, your eternality, your sovereign plan that has always been and always will be and cannot be thwarted, you're sovereign over every inch, every molecule. Father, you are faithful to David and to David's descendant, Christ. Though it was dark for David here, Father, Christ did come, and he came to rescue us from this slavery of sin, to redeem us, to purchase us. And Father, as we continue to look at the promises in the Scripture that Christ will come again, and will come again royally, will come again as king, will come again to reign perfectly, righteously, we look forward to that, O Lord. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.